for today, you considered now the rest of Genesis, Genesis 12 through 50. What are some of your impressions? Just from reading it, maybe you've read it many times before, but anything just kind of stick out or make a new impression, new discoveries, or just surprises?
This may be kind of a naive question, but I never understood why Esau was so readily able to just give up his birthright. Because in the footnote it says, you know, in ancient times, birthright included the inheritance rights of the firstborn. Mm-hmm. And the text says, you know, famished. He came in famished. And the original text might say something a little different. But the way it's translated, it's just with that background of the inheritance being given to that firstborn, why would he just give it up for a little stew?
Okay. That's an expensive bowl of soup.
Yeah.
As I read through that again, I was struck by that. You know, I mean, yeah, I mean, that's a rock bottom price that he sold it for stew. And, you know, some would say, well, it just makes for a good story. But couldn't we say that oftentimes we do the same? Okay. Think of the husband who has a wonderful wife, beautiful family, and then just thinks, well, I can have this one little affair, no one will ever know, you know, it's just going to satisfy my needs, my pleasures, you know, it's nothing really to it. And he loses everything, loses his family, loses his wife, in ministry, lose your ministry, the opportunity to be a pastor or some kind of church worker. So we do the same. Right, right. I suspect that he may not have taken it too seriously. That he'd think, well, who's going to know, you know, you know, it's not going to, you know, Father Isaac's not going to buy into this. But it was serious stuff. When you give your word in the Old Testament, your word has performative power, including the word of blessing. So, good, good. Okay, any others? Maybe one other before we move on. Well, let me share with you one impression that I had once again going through this. And that is, what a bunch of scoundrels these folks are. My goodness, they are not kind of the lily white plaster saints that you oftentimes think of here. I mean, these guys were a bunch of crooks and cronies. You just look at some of their behavior. Even Abraham passing his wife off twice as his sister to save his own skin. Right. Yeah. And then his son Isaac does the same. Okay. And then those sons of Jacob. What a bunch of, I mean, would you want them living next door to you? Okay. Well, they go and massacre a whole town full of people. And Jacob himself, what a conniver. What a swindler. So, you know, you just read this, and it impresses upon us once again. God's grace is for sinners. God enters into relationship with sinners, okay, and abides with sinners. And thank God that he does. But that was a significant impression that I had. Okay, well, now we continue here with these latter chapters of Genesis, or I shouldn't say latter, chapters 12 through 50, the rest of Genesis. And we see that Genesis is not just a bunch of folksy stories here, but it has a central theme and a central plot. Okay? And in many ways, I think that that central theme can be summarized in this word. You hear it over and over and over again, blessing, blessing. And at the beginning of chapter 12, we have the word in the Hebrew that appears five times in just a few short verses as God speaks to Abraham. Blessing. And this then, many scholars say, is a specific response to what had preceded in chapters 1 through 11, where you have five curses, five times that curses are pronounced. And so now what we see God doing is seeking to reverse the curse, to bring about blessing, his blessing, which is the opposite of the curse of sin, but it is a blessing that is by his grace and by his mercy. And God will do that now, if I can use the imagery of he establishes a beachhead on the earth in order that eventually the blessing can spread throughout the earth. Because humanity is fallen, the earth itself is cursed. In a sense, now God comes to reclaim what has been lost to the enemy. And if you have the imagery here for example, D-Day in World War II, Normandy Beach, where the Allies now take this very small piece of land on the mainland of Europe and claim it in order that they can eventually now reclaim the rest of Europe. Okay, deliver the rest of Europe, liberate the rest of Europe. So what God is doing here is he is now claiming a piece of land, but even more importantly, a people, claiming a people, a nation, a family, a race, if you will, that will be his beachhead to eventually bring blessing to the nations. And that's what the primary theme is that we have here. Okay? So, we're going to look at Abraham, first of all. Turn to Genesis chapter 11. Okay. And at the beginning of chapter 11, we have the story of the Tower of Babel. Okay. And after that, now you've got the dispersion of the people, multiple languages, confusion. But immediately after that, then you have a genealogy, the genealogy of Shem. Okay, Noah had three sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Shem is now the one who will carry on the line of promise for the seed of the woman, ultimately Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that's why his genealogy is traced here. Incidentally, the descendants of Shem are called the Shemites, or more regularly heard as Semites. Okay, so the Semitic people, okay, are the descendants of Shem, and you know, we talk about anti-Semitism, and obviously the Jews are descendants of Shem. But there's a larger family than just the Jews who are descendants of Shem. But this is the lineage now that is traced in chapter 11. Okay? And at verse 26 then, you have the introduction of Terah, who fathers Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So he has three sons. And then in verse 27, you have his descendants. And verse 31, it's important to look at verse 30. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, was barren. She had no child, unable to give birth, barren. And verse 31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, which would be his nephew then, and Sarah, his daughter, or I mean his grandson, Abram's nephew, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Okay? So, this is now the setting that begins chapter 12. And just by way of review, we saw in the earlier chapters this invasion of sin and the corruption of God's cosmos here, the destruction of that by sin, causing people to turn in on themselves and bringing an estrangement with God, okay, and with one another. So you begin then with the first parents, Adam and Eve, and you have from those first parents then an expansion of population, the increase of population. And now at the beginning of chapter 12, with the world populated and people spread throughout the world, you have, in a sense, God's choosing out one man and his wife, Sarah, to begin anew. Okay? So it kind of now the narrative will focus in on Abraham, well, Abram and Sarai, later to be named Abraham and Sarah. Okay? And why is this? What we've seen already is that God begins with a man and a woman, and that goes awry with sin entering into the world. With the flood, then, you have God once again intervening and destroying all of humanity except a man and a woman and their three sons and daughters-in-law, so eight people. So he starts over, in a sense, through Noah, starting a whole new race. But humanity remains corrupted and sin abounds. But now, instead of destroying the whole race, as he did previously with Noah, he will begin again with a new husband and wife and a new family. And this family now will be cultivated to not only receive God's blessing, but then be the agents of God's blessing in the world. And ultimately, through the line of this family, Abraham, will come the blessing, Jesus Christ, who will bring blessing to the whole world. Okay? So, we now look at the narrative of Abraham, and we begin geographically. We just read from chapter 11 that Abram and his family began here in Ur, typically called Ur of the Chaldees. The Chaldeans are, it's another name for Babylonians. So they're down here. A very, very ancient civilization in the Mesopotamia. Just a few years ago, there was an exhibit at our St. Louis Art Museum of artifacts from Ur, going back to 3000 BC, so very, very ancient. And so this is where Abram and Sarai are, Terah, the father of Abram as well. Joshua chapter 24 tells us that Abram was an idol worshiper. So he's no godly saint. He's not one who is calling upon the name of the Lord, as we read yesterday of the line of Seth. Okay, he's pagan. He's an idolater. And yet by God's grace, he calls him. They relocate then in Haran, and this is up in Aram, A-R-A-M, okay? And this is why In some of the passages of Scripture, you will find these patriarchs as described as wandering Arameans. Okay, so the country here is Aram, and they are described as wandering Arameans. Okay, so this is where they locate. But now God will call Abram down here to Canaan, to Palestine. And he does that in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is a very, very important passage, because this is not only the call of Abram, but it's God's covenant with Abram. And this is a central theme in the Old and New Testaments. In fact, the word testament is actually a synonym for covenant. In some ways, it's too bad that our Bible wasn't divided up into what would be called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Okay? So, we have covenant here, and he makes a covenant with Abram. Now, what is covenant? Anyone want to take a stab at giving a definition of covenant?
It's an agreement
between two people. Okay, so it's an agreement between two people or two parties. Okay, it's a promise. Can you expand on that? Promise. Okay. Okay. So it's something that you promise to carry out. Okay. And typically, when we speak of a covenant, it is a solemn promise. This is really serious. We don't use the term covenant very much anymore, but where we do use it fairly frequently is in referring to marriage, the marriage covenant, okay? That's a solemn promise. You take vows to one another, okay? So it's an entering into this agreement that involves solemn promises. But it is more than simply kind of a business agreement, although there were business covenants in the ancient Near East, and there are certainly even political treaties that are kind of covenants in the ancient Near East, but it is really a relationship, just like marriage. And when the Bible speaks of a covenant relationship with people, between God and people, I should say, it is a binding relationship of commitment and love. Binding relationship of commitment and love. So God is coming here now and binding himself, committing himself, making promises to Abram in this covenant. And there are various aspects of the covenant that we'll be touching upon as we go through Genesis here. Okay? So he establishes this covenant in chapter 12. Begins. Okay, this is, we'll come back. The covenant here is depicted as the scroll, and the covenant with Abram contains three primary elements. Okay, and these are depicted by these symbols. The first element of the covenant, what God promises, is land. Okay? Land. And it is the land of Canaan that is promised. And so we talk about the promised land to Abram. Okay? And we see that here in chapter 12. Go from your country and your kindred to the land that I will show you. The land will be very, very important here. This is part of that beachhead now that God can bring blessing to all the other nations. The second aspect of the covenant is that of offspring. Okay, descendants, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, okay, progeny, offspring. And this is what he says. Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. So from you will come a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you are a blessing. Okay? So, offspring, a great nation will come from him. And again, I should say that this is the beachhead of the people. Okay? God's going to begin now with this people to bring blessing. And then the third is blessing to the nations. Blessing itself, but the blessing will go to Abram and his family, but through Abram, all peoples of the world are to be blessed. So all nations. So the blessing to Abraham and through Abraham and his offspring. Okay, so he says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families. This is God's intention. So again, he's not just narrowing it down to have his favorite family here and just focus on them. He's focusing on them in order to bring blessing to everyone else, to reverse the curse to everyone else. And the symbol here then is of the cup of blessing overflowing to all the nations. Okay? So, this is what we have then. Okay? So, Abram then travels in obedience to the Lord. And he does this when he's 75 years old, as you can see in chapter 12, verse 4. His wife is 10 years younger. Sarai is 10 years younger. By the way, the name Abram means exalted father, and Sarai means something like princess. Okay, you know the name will be names will be changed here later, but that's what the names mean originally. Okay, and so it says that they travel then down along the coastal highway here to Shechem, and eventually Bethel is where they will settle. Okay, and later in chapter 12, after settling in Bethel, there is a famine. And Abram and Sarah have to go to Egypt for food. This is something we hear frequently in the Old Testament. In times of famine, people go to Egypt. This is the case with the latter part of Genesis, with Joseph. Okay. And why do people go to Egypt in times of famine? Okay. Because that's where the food is, and the droughts were not typically affecting Egypt as much, because Egypt itself is essentially arid desert. It can only produce because of the irrigation from the Nile, life from the Nile, which is provided up in the source of the Nile is in the highlands of Africa. Okay, so a drought in Palestine and Syria and so forth may not affect the conditions may not occur in those highlands of Africa, the source of the water for the Nile, which would provide irrigation to Egypt. Now when we get to Joseph and the famine that takes place, that's much more widespread and affected even the source of water for the Nile. Okay, so they go to Egypt, okay, and here this godly man, this man of faith, Abram, he's demonstrated a lot of faith thus far, just by leaving his household, leaving his family. He kind of deserted his inheritance in terms of the monetary and physical inheritance. And so they go to Egypt, and he passes his wife off as his sister, which is a half-truth because she's a half-sister, actually. However, he doesn't tell anyone that she's more than his sister, she's also his wife. And the Pharaoh takes her in to be a part of his harem. And because God is in covenant with Abraham, all kinds of problems arise in Pharaoh's house, in Pharaoh himself, sickness and so forth. So it's found out. And Pharaoh expels Abram and Sarai. But Abram leaves all the better, because Pharaoh had given Abram for his wife, all kinds of flocks of sheep and cattle and so forth when he took Sarai into his harem, and now they're expelled, but Abram gets to take all that good stuff along with. So in spite of his sin, God still blesses him, in spite of his faithlessness. And they come back then to Canaan to settle. Okay, in chapter 13 then, you have the story of Abram and Lot. Lot was Abram's nephew who travels along with him, and there's conflict over the territory between Lot's shepherds, Abram's shepherds, and so they agree to go their separate ways. In chapter 14, however, Lot, who Abram gives the choice, he says, you take the part you want, I'll take what's left. Lot chooses the more favorable terrain and goes and settles in the city of Sodom. And in chapter 14 then you have some five kings who invade this valley. There's a war that takes place with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities. And the invaders prevail. And Lot is taken captive. So Abram then goes to rescue Lot, and he's only got 318 men with him. So already he's developed this quite a community surrounded around him, his servants and so forth. But these 318 go and ambush the captors, and deliver the captives, including Lot. Now, when Abram is returning from that victory, and that victory is a great sign of God's presence and God's blessing upon Abram. And we'll see this now as we go through particularly the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings and the conquest and the judges. When God is with you, it doesn't matter how few people you have, God will prevail when his blessing is upon you in those endeavors. So Abram returns, and as he's returning back to Canaan, he is met by an enigmatic figure named Melchizedek. Okay, and the question was asked, was it you, Seth, about Melchizedek?
What, you want to read?
Well, if we're supposed to all, if Christ is to come from the line of Abraham, we talked in the New Testament course last week about like Melchizedek and how Christ comes from a higher lineage of Melchizedek, and how does that whole thing work out? Because Melchizedek's obviously not one of Abram's descendants. So how does that play out with the whole high priest concept?
Okay. Now, the key here is that Hebrews does not say that Christ descended from Melchizedek. It says that he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so he's in a different order than the Levitical priesthood. Okay, so I'll come back to that. Okay, but before we do that, let's just talk about who is Melchizedek. Okay, what are some characteristics of Melchizedek from your reading there? Okay, it's in chapter 14, beginning with verse 17.
Oh, he's a king.
Okay, he's a king.
A priest.
And a priest.
Of God Most High.
Pardon me?
It says a priest of God Most High.
He's a priest of God Most High. So he is a legitimate priest. Okay. He is worshiping the true God. God Most High, El Shaddai. The Hebrew there for that. Okay. He's this priest of God Most High. And he's a king. King of where?
Salem.
Salem. Where's Salem?
Jerusalem.
Okay. Jerusalem. So he's the king of Jerusalem. This is centuries before Jerusalem becomes the capital of the United Kingdom under King David. Okay, so he comes. He's both king and priest at the same time. He's a priest of the true God. He's king of Jerusalem. Okay, and he comes out to do what? He meets Abraham, and what are his intentions?
To give a blessing.
Pardon me?
To give a blessing.
To give a blessing. Okay? To bless Abram. Okay? And what is Abram's response?
Gives him a tenth of everything he owns.
Gives him a tenth of all of the plunder from that conquest that he's just had. Okay. Now, why is this so significant? In the book of Psalms, already just later in the Old Testament then, it is a messianic psalm, and it says that God has made me a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in the Mosaic law, there was the priesthood, and that priesthood was of the order of Levi, the Levites, the line of Levi, and more specifically, the order of Aaron. Okay, the descendants of Aaron were the priests. So not all the Levites, the people of the tribe of Levi, were priests, but of the line of Aaron. Okay, when you get to the New Testament, you have Christ here, who is the Christ, Messiah, and the claim is that he is the Messiah. And he is Messiah, anointed one, in that he is prophet, priest, and king. You've got all three tied together. Those were offices that were anointed, initiated by anointing. For example, when David is made king, he's anointed. Saul is made king. The priests were also anointed. That was their kind of ordination ceremony, anointing. And in some cases, the prophets, not all the prophets were, but in some cases, prophets as well. So the Messiah, the anointed one, would be prophet, priest, and king all together. And here you have this enigmatic figure in the Old Testament who is at least a priest and a king together as well. Okay. Now, the objection that the Jews had to the claim that Jesus could be the Messiah, who is prophet, priest, and king, is that he's not of the line of Aaron. He's not a Levite. Okay? What tribe was Jesus from? Judah. Okay? And so the point that the book of Hebrews here is making is that not all priests, legit priests, in the Old Testament were of the line of Aaron. And we have, even before Aaron, a priest of God Most High, Melchizedek. And he was more than just a priest, he was a king. And thus you go back to the psalm and the prophecy there of the Messiah being a priest of the order of Melchizedek. So that's really kind of the argument that's being made there in Hebrews about Melchizedek. Did that answer or address your question? Okay. So, but notice what Melchizedek does here. I think I've got a... We'll come back to this here. So this scene of Melchizedek. He blesses Abram. So you have him then as a representative of the true God who is bringing blessing, reinforcing blessing of the covenant. And Abram now responds. He recognizes this is an agent of the true God, the God I am in covenant with. And so he responds by offering up a tithe, a 10%, indicating here that he is responding to God's blessing by the giving of first fruits. Remember yesterday when we were talking about Cain, the importance of first fruits there. Okay, so this is what we have here in chapter 14. Now, in chapter 15, another very important chapter, we have the focus again on the covenant, that binding relationship of promise and love that God makes with Abram. And take a look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. This was just a distant relative who was named, if you will, in Abram's will now as his heir, but not of his own flesh and offspring. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. So again, the second component of the covenant here. God is promising it. Abram's becoming a bit impatient here. Okay, when's this going to happen? And so he offers, well, I guess I'll just have to bequeath this inheritance. Adopt Eliezer, and he'll be my offspring. God says, no, you will have a son from your own flesh. And a very, very important verse then here. Okay, so draw stars here around this. Verse 6, And he, that is Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Where in the New Testament have you heard that verse cited? Pardon? Yes, yes, especially in Romans, okay, and Galatians, okay. And what's the point Paul makes by citing that verse?
That it was always faith.
Justification.
Justification. It was counted to him as righteousness. That's justification language. Credited to one as righteous. Declared as righteous. And the basis of that declaration of righteousness, of justification, is Abram believed God. So it's justification by faith alone. This is the point that Paul makes frequently. And Paul is also very, very intent to remind us that this is long before the Sinaitic law. So righteousness does not come through the Sinaitic law from the very beginning. God's covenant with his people, righteousness, the declaration that one is right with God, is made on the basis of faith. Okay? So, significant one. But then what follows is a very, very interesting, gory, messy rite. Okay? And it says that the Lord has Abram take a number of animals, heifers, I think goats, some birds, and so forth. I don't know, remember what they all were. But he said that he is to sacrifice them and cut them in half and spread the halves with the blood in between. So you've got half of an animal here, half there of another animal on this side, the other half on this side. So you've got the halves on the sides and all this blood in between. Okay? What is going on here? This is a part of a covenant rite. And in the Hebrew, and actually in the ancient Near East, when you would make a covenant, the word used was cut a covenant. Maybe you even saw that already in some of your reading. They don't talk about making a covenant, it's cutting a covenant. So there's always this sense of sacrifice associated with covenant. And in the ancient Middle East there, when two people came for a solemn covenant, like two kings or whatever, very, very important covenant, they would go through this rite with sacrificed animals spread apart, blood in between, and then the two would walk through the blood between the animals, through the blood. Their feet would get all bloody, the bottoms of their robes would get all bloody, they would walk through the blood. And as they're walking through the blood, they would recite the promises, okay, to one another and the stipulations of the covenant. Okay. Now, in that kind of covenant, it was considered to be a bilateral covenant in that the two who are making covenant would walk through together. And as they did so, they were in a sense saying, if I break this covenant, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. Okay? Or another way of putting it, if I break this covenant, let me die. Or another way of putting it is, I'll keep this covenant if it kills me. I'll keep this covenant. The most significant thing about what we see here in the covenant with Abram is that there's only one party who passes through the bloody aisle, and that's God. God manifests himself as a ball of fire, if you will. I think it's described as a fire pot, okay? And it comes kind of like, you know, just zooming down from the sky. And this fireball passes through between the two halves of the victims. Abram doesn't pass through it. And what is the point here? This is a unilateral covenant. God is taking the initiative. God is making the promise. Okay. God will do it. He will see it done. And in the scriptures, those covenants are called covenants of divine commitment, where God makes the commitment. It's a covenant of grace where he pledges himself. There are also covenants of human obligation, where the humans are obligated. You know, it's kind of, I'll do my part, you do your part. But here God is saying, I'll do my part, period. I pledge myself to this. Okay? So a very, very significant thing. And in terms of the whole of biblical history, we see that God did keep his covenant. People broke the covenant, but the broken covenant eventually killed God. Christ became the sacrificial victim whose blood was shed in order that the covenant might be fulfilled. Okay, so what you have here then, this image is a symbol for God here again in the crossways visuals. Abram, okay, and you have then the flaming torch, the fire pot. And by the way, in the Old Testament we'll see this a lot, that fire is a means of God's visible presentation of his presence to his people. And in this now, God makes covenant with Abram. He takes the initiative. Abram doesn't take the initiative and make covenant with God. It's a unilateral covenant. And now God is in covenant. Abram's past life of idols and false gods are gone. This is the one covenant. And then I'll come right to you here. And he reaffirms then the stipulations of the covenant, benefits, the promises of the covenant here, of land, offspring, and blessing to all nations here in chapter 15.
Yep. Is this the same as the suzerain vassal covenant, where the king will say, this is how it's going to be, because you're talking about how the only God walked through it, so this is how it's going to be, even if you like it or not?
We'll get to that. That will be the Sinaitic covenant. And the suzerain vassal covenant is always of a greater and a lesser. Now that is certainly true here, but the difference is that is a reciprocal covenant where it says, well, I'll do this if you do that. There are no ifs here. This is not conditional. God is saying, I will do it, period. So it's different in that respect. Okay? So, we have that ratification of the covenant there. In chapter 16, then, you have this incident of Sarai and Hagar, where once again they become impatient. Abram's now, it's about 10 years later after when he had originally left Haran, and he's like 85, 86, and Sarai says, yeah, well, I guess it's not going to be Eliezer, and I'm getting pretty old here. She's now 76 years old. Besides that, I'm barren. I mean, talk about double jeopardy here. It's just not going to happen. I know. We'll help God along. You take my maidservant. Her name is Hagar. Lie with her. She will give birth, and that child will adopt. This was a fairly common practice in the ancient Near East, so it's not all that extraordinary for something like this to happen. And so Abram obliges, okay? And sure enough, a child is conceived and born. When the child is born, Sarai becomes very jealous, and the child's name is Ishmael. Okay, Ishmael. And so Hagar, the maid woman, and Ishmael, the young boy, are expelled. Okay, because of Sarah. She doesn't want now that child around. But in the wilderness, the Lord appears to Hagar and says, I've got great plans for your son. But you need to go back to Abram and Sarai and live amongst them. And so they do that. But the promise is made here. What's that again? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. The child is not born yet. Thank you for clarifying that. But she's expelled. She returns, and Ishmael is then born. Thank you for that clarification. Then in chapter 17, we have the sign of the covenant of circumcision, which God directs Abram to practice, him and all the men in his company, including his son Ishmael, are circumcised. this is the fleshly sign of the covenant. And again, in the ancient Near East, when the covenant would be made, there would typically be some kind of fleshly action that would take place to kind of mark you as being in covenant with someone else. More typically, it was that there would be a cut made in the palm, and blood would then be spilled in the palm or somewhere on the hand, and then you'd clasp hands and kind of the binding together of the blood. But then there would be a scar, okay, the scar in the flesh that would always remind you that I am in covenant and I carry this mark of the covenant with me. In terms of the Old Testament Abrahamic covenant then, that sign in the flesh is circumcision. And the Bible never explains why circumcision. I mean, we can speculate. Probably had something to do with being associated with the reproductive organ, life, and again, the covenant of offspring associated with that. It also says here that anyone who is not circumcised will in fact be cut off. If you're not cut off, you will be cut off from the covenant, okay? So there's probably some association there as well. But circumcision now becomes the sign of the covenant. For us, in the New Covenant, the New Testament says that we also have a mark of being in covenant with God. And what is that mark, that seal? Baptism, right, baptism. And just as circumcision was the mark of the covenant that was placed upon a young child, so we also baptize young children. There's that continuity. And Paul makes the direct association of circumcision and baptism, I believe, in the book of Colossians, where he says that baptism now supersedes, fulfills what circumcision signified in the Old Testament, that you are sealed with the Spirit of God. You are marked as a being of the people of God. Okay. Any questions thus far? Okay, well, things continue here then. And we have some visitors that arrive at Abram's tent. Three visitors who are heavenly visitors. There's a visitation that takes place. And one of them is recognized to be none other than the Lord himself. Okay, the angel of the Lord, but frequently in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, when he speaks as the Lord, this is a manifestation, a theophany, if you will, manifestation of God. So God, at sometimes in the Old Testament, does take physical form, personal form. It's kind of the pre-incarnate Christ. Oftentimes, we would think of pre-incarnate Christ there as well. Okay, so he appears because he's in covenant with Abram, and they eat together. And this is another important aspect of covenant relationships: is that you share meal together. When God makes covenant with the people of Israel on Sinai, the 70 elders, the representatives of the people, go up and eat a banquet before God. This confirms the covenant when you sit down at table with one another in a meal. And even today in the Middle East, among many of the Bedouins, if your enemy comes and sits at your table and eats with you, the relationship has completely changed. They don't have any concept of fast food, just casual eating. When you eat together, that is saying something. Our word companion, panion has the sense, where's our Latin scholar here? Okay, sharing bread together, okay? And it's part of the covenant relationship that one has. And so, and by the way, for us, what is the covenant meal in the new covenant? Okay, right, bread and the wine, okay, Lord's Supper, okay? This is my body, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so they have meal together, okay? And in this covenant meal together then, the Lord says to Abram, you're still not getting it. Your offspring isn't going to be through that handmaiden Hagar. It's not Ishmael, but your wife Sarai will have a child. And Sarai is listening in, and she hears this, and she laughs. Because at this time, Abram is now 99 years old. She's 89 years old. She's always been barren, and this seems ludicrous to her. So she laughs. And the Lord says, why did Sarai laugh? And she denies it, but then he says, mark my words, within a year from this date, you will have a son, and you are to name him what? Isaac. And what does the name Isaac mean? Yeah, Yitzhak. Yitzhak in the Hebrew, he laughs. He laughs, okay? And it has kind of a double meaning here. It's always to remind, you doubted when you see this baby. He laughs, you know. You doubted, you laughed about this, but God kept his promise. He kept his covenant. But also, the result of the covenant is one of joy. And so when Isaac is born, Sarah laughs again, and all the women with her laugh. Who would have thought that this old woman, 90 years old, would give birth, formerly barren? And so it's a laughter of joy as well. Okay, so you have here faith. And we're going to take a break shortly, the faith of Abram. But before we do so, I'd like for you to look at some New Testament passages. Think of this. God had made the covenant and promised offspring when Abram was 75 and Sarai was 65. And it's not until 25 years later, when Abram is 100 and Sarai is 90, that the child is born, Isaac is born. So there were fits and failures with their faith, and yet they continued to return to the faith. By the way, their names are changed by God to Abraham, from Abram to Abraham. Abram had been exalted father. Abraham, anyone know what the name is, his name means? Father of many nations, okay? So, the name reflects the promise of the covenant, okay? And Sarah, from Sarai to Sarah, means, anyone remember? See, it was in your, what's that? Princess is what Sarai means, okay? It was in your handout. It's in the where is that? Oh, what's in a name? 2:6. Okay. Oh, I guess they don't have Sarah's, okay? But it becomes more from princess to, it's a more maternal name. having to do with being a mother. So, okay, but let's go now to the New Testament. First of all, to Galatians 3. We're going to see the Holy Spirit's commentary on this. Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9 and verse 14. And then also Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 12. Okay, so inspired by the Holy Spirit, we now have context. Yep. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. The change there becomes more of a maternal, though. It's kind of like the difference between, in German, when you're talking about Frau and Fraulein, okay? So it has more now of a sense of the status of being a mother, maternal, okay? Okay, so Galatians. Can I have someone please read that?
Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham and the man of faith.
Okay. This is great gospel stuff for us, okay? I think if you're like me, you're of Gentile extract here. And what it's saying here is the righteousness comes by faith, but that also those who are truly the sons of Abraham, the recipients of the covenant and the covenant blessings of God, are those now who have the faith that Abraham demonstrated, faith in the true God. And this includes the Gentiles, where it says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So now the blessing comes to all nations through faith in the descendant of Abraham, but the offspring, the Holy Spirit here says by, through inspiration to Paul, the offspring are not those of the flesh of Abraham, that is, the ones who carry the DNA of Abraham, but the ones who have the faith of Abraham. You are the true sons and daughters of Abraham, to whom this covenant applies. Those who have faith in the fulfillment of the covenant in Jesus Christ. And this is very significant now because you oftentimes hear television evangelists and read books and so forth that talk about we have to support the nation of Israel and the Jews, because God promised in his covenant to Abraham that whoever would bless Abraham and his descendants would be blessed, whoever would curse them would be cursed. They're talking about the bloodline of Abraham. The Holy Spirit says in the New Testament, it's not by bloodline, but it's through faith. Just as it started with Abraham, it's through faith. And so we don't see the bloodline of Abraham in terms of the Jews now in the new covenant as having any special status, because it's all by faith. Okay, Hebrews 11 then, another passage, and then we'll break. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 12. Okay, yes.
2.
By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he had considered him faithful, who he had made the promise. And so from this one man, as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the skies and as countless as the sands on the seashore.
Okay, a couple of things now. We saw from the Galatians passage that the fulfillment of the offspring here is not just to those of the physical line of Abraham, fulfillment of this covenant. Now, in Hebrews, we understand that the fulfillment of the land is not just that postage stamp perimeter of sand in Canaan, literal land. That's where God will start. He'll play a very important role in the Old Testament. But the ultimate fulfillment goes beyond that. That Abraham and the other patriarchs, it says, verse 10, were looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So what's the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant when it comes to the land? What is this city that they were looking forward to? This land grant. City with foundations whose designer and builder is God.
I want to say heaven.
New Jerusalem is what I
want to say. Okay, the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, right. The new heaven and the new earth. That's God's ultimate intention and design. And that's what this covenant, maybe in very embryonic form at this point, was ultimately looking forward to. It's not just the land in Palestine, but it's far greater than that. It's too small a thing just to think in terms of that land. And again, many TV evangelists and millennialists make a lot of hay out of the land and the Jews being back in the land. No. The Holy Spirit here says the ultimate fulfillment of this is a city, the New Jerusalem, with foundations. You've read the book of Revelation. You know the foundation of Jesus Christ, built upon the apostles of that city. Designer and architect is God. That's our ultimate hope. And that's the ultimate promise that we have here for this.